First Peter chapter 1 for our reading. First Peter chapter 1. Have you just read it? Oh, well, that's good. First Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin our reading at verse 17. What I want to do this morning is read from verse 17 into chapter 2, and we're going to read down to verse 9. 1 Peter 1 verse 17 to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. That's a very interesting statement there in verse 21, that attributes the gift of faith entirely to God Almighty. Who by him do believe in God? People that believe not because they will themselves to believe, although the Lord does change the will in conversion and regeneration, but they do it because the Lord imparts the gift to them. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory? Why was Christ raised from the dead and given glory? For the purpose that our faith and hope might be in him. If he hadn't been raised from the dead, well, God couldn't have given us faith and hope. He can't, and always God can't give us hope in someone that's dead and in whom the promises have failed. So verse 21 is a beautiful verse. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That's not meant in the way that we use the term peculiar these days. A peculiar people, set apart from him, that's what it means. That ye should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Amen. Lord, we do thank thee for the comfort that Jesus Christ is the conqueror of death, and that he can deliver us from the fear of death, and that he can give us the assurance that when we come to die, that he will be with us in that valley. We would come now, Lord, into thy presence and ask thee that you would comfort our brother John and his family, draw near to them, and grant that the peace of a risen and a glorified and personal Saviour might be deeply felt and enjoyed by all of them at this time. Help us, Lord, as we turn to thy word, speak to all of our hearts, and make this a day of remembrance, a notable day. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter and to the chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, and it's the opening statement of that verse which I want you to think upon this morning. Peter has been reminding those that he was writing to of the tremendous privileges that they had in the gospel, and of the fact that though they were in heaviness through manifold temptations, yet there was something that more than made up for that, and that was their standing in Christ. And after having built up a picture of their privileges and listed many of them, he goes on to say in this text, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." And that's the theme that I want to take for this morning's message. I want, as the Spirit of God helps me, to speak to you upon the subject of the preciousness of Christ. Now, the preciousness of Christ to the people that Peter wrote to was a very precious and very vital theme. The people were tested and they were tried, and in some measure they must have felt discouragement. And he writes in chapter 1 verse 1, "To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia." He goes on to speak in verse 7 of the first chapter of the trial of their faith. So these were people that weren't in comfortable circumstances. Far from it. These believing Jews had been driven from their native land by persecution or by some other distress. Whatever the reason for their being scattered, the thing was that they were away from home. And being away from home, they were people greatly in need of consolation. In this inspired scripture, the apostle focuses their mind on the very consolation which they need. And from the beginning of the first epistle, he is, as I've said, constantly building up a picture of the preciousness of Christ. Tried and tested believers in the present day, who are, spiritually speaking, strangers in this world, pilgrims in this earth, need the very same encouragement, need the very same consolation. I don't know what your own personal circumstances are, but I know this much, that every Christian, everyone that's born again, despite the fact that they're born again, will suffer, and indeed will suffer because they're born again. This world is not a friend to grace, as a hymn writer puts it, to help us on to God, as well as the ordinary sufferings of life, if I could use that expression. There are the sufferings that Christians endure for righteousness' sake. All that live godly in Christ Jesus, the Bible says, shall suffer persecution. Maybe not physical persecution, maybe verbal persecution, but some form of ridicule, some form of suffering for Christ's sake. And all of that has a heavy weight, is a heavy weight, lying upon the shoulders of the Christian. And so, in his present circumstances, whatever your circumstances are, I know this much, that if you're a Christian, you'll be tested and tried because of it. But at the same time, you're not without hope. The wonderful thing is, though the trial may be strong and severe, yet the consolation is much greater still. Elsewhere we're told, our light affliction is but for a moment, and it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Christ is not seen, at least with the physical eye, but as we consider the record of Holy Scripture, as we consider how he is pictured here, well, dear Christian, let that fill your heart. Let that take control of your mind. consider him, says the apostle elsewhere, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. You don't need to be weary. You don't need to faint in your mind, because even though you don't see Christ, yet if you believe, as Peter tells us here, there is such a thing as rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, the preciousness of Christ is not only a consolation to God's people. I believe that it's also a test of true Christianity. There is something terribly wrong with a man who calls himself a Christian but who cannot honestly and humbly say to the Lord, "Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." First of all, I want you to think of this, that Christ is precious to believers only. Christ is precious to believers only. Our text says that, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." And then it goes on to draw a contrast between the believing man and his attitude to Christ, and the unbelieving man and his attitude to Christ. But to those that believe, Christ is precious. If you're here this morning and you're saved by grace and your faith is in Christ alone as your personal Saviour, you know that what Peter is saying here is right. You don't need to be persuaded or argued into the position. You know in your heart of hearts it is right. Peter is speaking the truth to Christians. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." First of all, I think when we think about this, we should remind ourselves of the nature of true faith. In 1 Peter 2 verse 4, we're told that believing, our faith, is a coming to Christ. "To whom coming as unto a living stone. He that cometh to God," says Hebrews, "must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him." It's a sad thing that many come to the Lord seeking temporal mercies. And whether or not we say that's right or wrong, well, it's right because we're dependent upon him for temporal things. But if that's the only reason we come to the Lord, that's the only thing that we come to the Lord for, it's not saving faith that we're exercising. It's one thing to have Christ as a benefactor. It's another thing to come to him as a personal Saviour. But those who have come to him as a living Saviour and a personal Saviour, they are true believers. And to them, Christ is precious. If we look at verse 7, faith is also, of chapter 2, faith is a receiving of Christ in contrast to a disallowing or rejection of Christ. "Unto you which believe, he is precious. But to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner." So there are those on the one hand who believe, and those on the other hand who see no real, lasting, permanent value in Christ. They disallow him, they reject him, they are disobedient to the command to come to him. Faith, however, is a receiving of Christ. Faith is not only coming to Christ and receiving of Christ, according to chapter 1 and verse 21, it is a gift. I commented on that in the reading, "who by him do believe in God." Can I have the gift of faith? What must I do in order to gain the gift of faith? Simply nothing. There's nothing you can do. But it's a gift, and it's free, without money, without price. And it's by him that we believe in God. It's to him that we go for the gift of faith. And he has been raised, and we celebrate his resurrection this morning, but because he's raised, we've got someone in whom we can put our faith and confidence. We've every reason to believe, because God hath raised him from the dead and given him glory. So there's the nature of true faith. It's coming to a living Saviour. It's receiving the living Saviour. It's asking him for the gift of faith. That's what it is. Coming to him, casting all our care upon him as sinners. Now that's what we need to pray today if we haven't already prayed it. If there's someone here in the meeting and you haven't come to Christ as a personal Saviour, can I suggest to you that right here and right now, even where you sit, the best thing that you can do is say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then you'll come to understand by experience that unto you that believe, he is precious. I want you also to think about this, that the man who has true faith has been taught of God to value Christ. The true believer is a person who concurs, a person who agrees with the Father in this very thing. Look at verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, mark the next word, and precious. And precious. If you look at verse 6, wherefore it is contained in the scripture, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. The preciousness here is a description of the Father's valuing of Christ. The Father valued Christ and set him apart as elect and precious. God and precious to God. And now in our text it says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Are you in agreement with God the Father? Have you been taught of him to value his Son? The true believer concurs or agrees with the Father in this very thing. As Christ is precious to the Father, so those that are in fellowship with the Father, adopted sons brought into his family, can say, yes, Lord, unto me. Yes, Lord, unto me. Thy Son is precious. I love him with all of my heart. Unto me. Unto me, a believer, he is precious. The Son is precious to the Father in many ways. He's precious to the Father in the eternal relationship that they have. Because there's an eternal Father, of necessity, there's an eternal Son. The eternal Son, according to John 1, lies in the bosom of the Father. That eternal relationship. When he came, it was the manifestation, John says, of that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. The Son is precious to the Father as the one he has set apart to reveal him. The only begotten Son, the Bible says, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He's precious to the Father because he's the sum and substance of divine revelation. After Jesus, the Father has nothing more to say to us. There's nothing more to be told us with regard to our soul's salvation beyond Christ. It stops with Christ. The revelation concludes with him. He's the pith and marrow, the sum and essence. Sum and substance, the heart and soul of everything. He is the climax of God's revelation. He's not one prophet, as Mohammedans tell us. He is the final prophet. God's prophet par excellence. The prophet promised to be raised up hundreds of years before he came. Read the book of Deuteronomy. He's the prophet. The prophet par excellence. And after Christ, there's nothing more to be said to us. Hebrews says, God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Son by his Son. Now the Son is precious to the Father because he's fulfilled his will. Christ never did anything that displeased the Father. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? Tremendous truth. In fact, he was able to say, I do always those things that please him. And he was without exaggeration in his thinking, in his feelings, in his emotions, in the activities of the inner man, as well as the activities of Christ in his actions and thoughts and his words. Everything about Christ pleased the Father. In fact, the Father confirmed it on more than one occasion. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When he dies upon Calvary, when he rises again, the Father is pleased. Therefore doth my Father love me, says Christ, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The Father showed that the Son was precious to him by giving him honour and glory before men and by highly exalting him. Remember those lovely words in Philippians 2? He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And what's the result of it? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, Christ is precious to the Father. He's everything to his Father. And I would suggest to you this morning that he's also everything to his believing people. If you're a true believer, and to you Christ is more precious than anything or anyone. He's altogether precious. In the words of Solomon, we can say to the world, this is my beloved, this is my friend. He's the altogether lovely one. Precious because of his deity. Precious because he's the elect Saviour. And by this we know that our faith is not misplaced. He's the one set apart. I need look to no one else. I look to nothing else but to Christ alone. He's the elect one. He's the precious one. Oh Lord, how I thank Thee this day that my faith has been placed by grace in Thee. In Thee, the chosen one. I know my faith is in the right place. I know that the object of my faith is true. And I say today with my heart, I say today with my soul, I say today as You help me, Lord, You're precious, precious to me. So the believer needs no other but Christ. And the believer wants no other but Christ. His highly exalted Savior is in the position to shower upon him blessings of repentance and remission, blessings that he will never take back. Blessed Savior, because he's risen and exalted, is in the position to restrain and to conquer all his and all our enemies. Isn't that a lovely truth? Oh, it's only the believer can say he's precious. The hymn writer put it like this: Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. But what to those who find this not tongue, not pen can show, the love of Jesus, what it is none but his loved ones know. Christ is precious to believers only. And then I want you to notice secondly that Christ is precious to believers because of his bounty. You go back to chapter 1, there's many things touched upon in that chapter. In Christ, Christians have a living hope. Blessed be the God and Father. That means, the word blessed means happy in the Bible. The Father is happy, but Christians can be happy too. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Some people will have a hopeless end. But in Christ we have a sure and endless hope. We know that it's going to be fulfilled. We have been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because we have that hope, God counts our faith in him as precious. And when we're tried, the trial of our faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. The hope of heaven, the hope of honour is here. It's a living hope. And it's such that no other religion can offer it to mankind. The founders of all other religions are dead. But Christ is risen. That's the thing that sets apart Christianity from the world religions. Christ is risen. I want to say one or two things just very briefly. Now, when we talk about the resurrection of Christ, Christ being alive, we don't mean that it's simply the influence of Christ that lives on. Look, if Christ's body was still in the tomb, what would be the good of his influence living on? It would be the influence of a liar that was living on. You remember that he said he would rise physically from the dead, destroy the temple, this temple. 3 days I will raise it again, speaking of the temple of his body. Had his body, temple of his body still been in the tomb, he would have been a liar. His claims would have been proved to be false. Would you want the influence of a liar, one who told falsehoods, to live on? My friend, it's not just the influence of Christ that's living on. It's something more than that. And when we talk about the resurrection, we're not talking about the resurrection of his spirit, because the soul or the spirit of a man never dies anyway. We're talking about his physical resurrection. It's something which is physical. The temple of his body destroyed but raised in 3 days. And proved to be indeed a real body, because he invites his disciples to see that he's alive, to prove it by their senses. Handle me and see, he said, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. He showed unto them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, of course, the enemies of Jesus couldn't accept the truth. Well, they knew it was so. And in refuting the fallacious report of Jesus' enemies that his disciples stole his body and he wasn't resurrected, the great Clarence Edward McCartney said this: Suppose the disciples had been able to steal away the body. They would have had a corpse, a dead body in their hands. Can you imagine that that dead body could have inspired them to go forth and to preach their wonderful works and live their heroic lives? Or that in behalf of a dead body they would willingly embrace the most cruel persecution and the most shameful death that many of them did? Of course, the answer to that question, of course, it's not. It couldn't have. A dead body couldn't have inspired them to do. Their hopes were disappointed. Think of the two on the road to Emmaus. They were at their hearts had just sunk. Do you think that those whose hearts are sunk down low are going to go out and suffer persecution for one who they believe is still dead? Of course not. My friend, today, the resurrection of Christ means that he is physically alive. Physically alive. I don't want you to miss that. It's his physical resurrection that we're thinking of. And it's because he's physically alive that we have this living hope. A living hope. And no other religion can give that hope to any man. We have a living hope in Christ. In his bounty is included to Christians a lasting heritage. 1 Peter 1 verse 4. Look at this. To an inheritance incorruptible. What a statement that is. Israel as a nation had been begotten to the inheritance of Canaan by God's promise. But the believer's spiritual inheritance in Christ by far outshines that. Canaan is only a faint type of what we possess in Christ. Peter tells us that it's immortal. That means incorruptible. Reminding us that the final state of godliness is something of such a nature that corruption will be impossible. We're told here that it's not only immortal or incorruptible, that it's pure or undefiled. It will be a state of enjoyment, the enjoyment of which will preclude the possibility of abuse. We're reminded there that it's something that fades not away. It's not only immortal and pure, it's perpetual. And more than that, it is secure. Do you believe in the security of the saints? Yes, I most certainly do. We're told here, this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. Christ said, don't lay up treasures on earth. Moth and rust corrupt. Lay up treasures in heaven. The moth and rust can't corrupt. The thieves can't break through and steal. Your standing in Christ, dear believer, this morning is perfectly, yea, moreover, eternally secure. And what are you saying as a result of that? Jesus is precious to me. Is that your response? In him, we not only have a lasting hope, a living hope, and a lasting heritage, we have a loving helper. We're kept by the power of God, we're told. Kept. If I was to be kept by my own strength, I wouldn't last. None of us would last. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that the Lord not only saves, but by the very same power by which he saves, he keeps. He keeps. And if he keeps us by his power, we can commit ourselves entirely to him confidently. Say, is he precious? As you think about him today, as you think about the bounty that Christ has for you and which you've enjoyed already as a Christian, does that make you happy? Does it not do something in here for you? Christ is precious to believers because of his blood as well as because of his bounty. In verse 18 of chapter 1 we have those lovely words of Peter in reference to the blood of Jesus. We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. For the precious blood of Christ, unto you therefore which believe in that blood, he is precious. Think of the purity of that blood. It's not corruptible as silver and gold. Think of the power of the blood. Because it is incorruptible, it is mighty to redeem from vain conversation. Oh, the power that there is, the inherent power that there is in that precious blood of Jesus Christ. It redeems. It does something that the church sacraments cannot do. It does something that religion cannot do. The blood of Christ applied. What does it do? Peter says it redeems from vain conversation. That means thoughts, vain words, vain show, vain customs, vain repetitions, vain imagination, vain conversation, vain religion. I think he's pointing particularly at the dead formality of Judaism. It always was that wooing or that attempt to woo back Jewish believers back to Judaism and away from Christianity. But Peter says, look, you've been saved from it. You believed in Christ, he's precious. Forget about it. You've been redeemed from this vain conversation. Judaism was full of gross errors. The tradition of the elders had been added to the commandments of God. Worse than that, that had become infectious to a whole race of people. People were taught from their earliest years nothing else but this mattered. And false religion had a mighty grip upon one generation and went to another generation. But those to whom Peter was writing had been completely emancipated from it. He says, you're redeemed, you're bought back, you're freed, you're liberated. You don't need it any longer. I think this morning the Apostle Paul, if ever there was a Jew, there's Paul. What a mighty man he was. What a fanatic, we might say, for the old religion. There was no one so strict, so fervent, so zealous, or, as he later found out, so exceedingly mad. So exceedingly mad. And he was of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised the eighth day. I did this, I did that, I did the other thing. I was exceedingly zealous for the tradition. But one day Saul, as he was then, met the living Christ, the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And he was radically transformed. The Christ crucified came into his heart, came into his life, and he was redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. He said goodbye to the old religion. And this is his testimony in Philippians 3. He says this, that the things that were gained to me, I count loss. Yea, I count all things but dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, the blood of Christ is something, isn't it, when it can deliver hard hearts and free those that are exceedingly mad from the bondage of bigotry and bring them into the light of truth. Think of the privileges that blood bestows. In 2 Peter 1 we read all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We read about the exceeding great and precious word that occurs again, and precious promises. My friend, for the precious blood and its power, for the precious Son of God and his grace, for a precious Heavenly Father and his mercy, bringing us into his family, we say this day to our Saviour and to this world, we believe, we know, we say he is precious. He's precious. There are many people in this age who are belittling the blood of Christ. The man that belittles the blood of Christ doesn't belong to him. But those that believe, they belong. And they say he's precious. What we need, I think, in our churches, and I'm not referring to any other churches, I'm referring to Free Presbyterian churches. We'll begin at home. We'll begin here. What we need is a revival in our own churches. It's good to be orthodox and all the rest of it. But look, as well as the orthodoxy, and as well as the separation which we believe in, one thing is far more important than that. It's getting back to the blood of Christ and preaching it again. I was given a little book by my father. I'm going to have to return it when I go home, because maybe he's forgotten about it. Maybe I'll get to keep it. But there has a chapter in it which is called What Has the Blood of Christ Done for Us? And it says this: of all the precious happy fruits of the blood shedding of Jesus, there is one peculiarly sweet to my heart. Have you ever thought much of the wondrous blessedness of being brought back to God by that blood? I do not mean into heaven merely, but unto God, and that too in companionship with Jesus, as one with him. Oh, is there not something that comes home to our hearts in the knowledge that we're brought back from our wanderings in the far country to the Father's house, the Father's home, the Father's heart, the fullness of blessing in the Father's presence? It is by the blood of Christ. The way into the presence of God has been opened by the blood of the cross. What preciousness there is in that blood. Oh, it's the only thing that can keep us. And all the privileges that are ours, the blessed hope, the lasting inheritance that I've spoken of already, all those things can only be by the precious blood of Christ. The precious promises are ratified to us by the precious blood. And we say again upon that, He's precious. He's precious. Christ is precious to believers, finally, because they are built on Him. Our text speaks of Christ as the chief cornerstone. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 7, the stone which the builders disallowed is become the head of the corner. That's taken from Isaiah 28 and verse 16, where he's spoken of as the sure foundation stone. So in those two texts we have really two figures. I think we've got the chief cornerstone and the sure foundation stone. The church of Christ rests upon Christ and it rises to Christ. It is founded upon Christ. It is always going up towards Christ. And it's in His strength alone that we stand, and it's to Him alone that we look. If you turn to chapter 2 verse 4, you'll see that Jesus is a living stone. That's how He's described. To whom coming as unto a living stone. Very interesting that when you read the word stone in the Hebrew text, it's made up of three letters, the Aleph, Beth and Nun letters. And the Aleph letter, which stands at the beginning, is really a quiescent letter. It means a silent breathing, rather. And you can delete it from the word without really doing any violence to the meaning of it. And when you do that, you're left with the two letters, the Beth and Nun letter, which is the basis of the word son in the Hebrew text. So this text, which Peter quotes from the Old Testament, can be read like this. To whom coming as unto a living son. To whom coming as unto a living son. When I was thinking about this, my mind went back to Daniel 2. The wonderful foreview, prophetic foreview, that Daniel, by God, unfolded to King Nebuchadnezzar. All the world kingdoms pictured in different forms. And then he saw a stone that was cut out without hands. It's a symbol of Christ. He is the Son cut out without hands. The eternal Son. The one who has always been the Son. The one who will ever be the Son. And it's Him coming that smites the image upon its face. That brings world empires crashing down. But establishes at the same time a kingdom which becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. Christ is a living Son, and when we come to Him, we're coming to one who is living. Think of that. One who is a living Son. And the amazing thing is that by adoption and by communion with Him, by being brought into fellowship with Him, we are living sons. I don't mean in the same sense as He is from all eternity, but we're living with the life of God in us. The blood is applied. It's in the life, it's in the blood that the life of salvation, the life of the Saviour flows. He applies the blood. He delivers us, as the Bible says, from dead works. We become living sons. We come unto a living Son. We become living sons. We're built upon Him personally. Christians are built upon Him collectively. A spiritual house. A holy family whose worship is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I don't think our worship's perfect. We know that it's not. Our prayers are feeble. Our preaching is feeble. We stumble. Sometimes we know not what to pray for as we ought. Sometimes we know not how to express ourselves. There are so many infirmities, so many weaknesses, so many sins, so many shortcomings. But when living sons present their worship through our the living Son, through Christ Himself, then their worship is acceptable to God through Him, through Jesus Christ. Christians partake of the life that is in them, and the more they come to Him by faith, so the more of that wonderful life they continue to enjoy. And it's a life which fills out their relationship one with another, uniting them together, makes them strong. A life which gives meaning to their worship, meaning to their living, which means that they have a priesthood with God which is holy, which makes the sacrifices of their lips, their praise and their prayers truly spiritual and truly acceptable. Listen, look at all that we have in Christ. A living hope, a lasting heritage. We've spoken upon those things and many more beside. And the precious blood of Christ which brings all that to us. And a living Son to come to. Who takes our feeble efforts and makes them acceptable to God through Him. What else can we say but this? He. What is he? He's precious. He's precious. Now, if Christ is precious to you, you resort to Him. If Christ is precious to you, you seek to do nothing apart from Him. If Christ is precious to you in this age when He is so dishonored, then you do the opposite. You honor Him. And tell Him that you love Him. And obey Him. And endure wrong for conscience sake. And follow His example. And give Him your best. And serve Him willingly. And submit to Him. And cast all upon Him. And go out and tell others about Him. If He's precious, it will be proved by the way that we live. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we just pray now that You would bless Your word to our hearts. And Lord, today, pardon our sins and forgive us, we pray, and help us to say with our hearts, yes, He is precious. Hear us in this simple prayer we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.